Well, will you turn with me to Isaiah 42? We're going to be looking at the first four verses here this morning and this evening. So we're just going to drill into that with a bit more depth. One Christian writing about the fact that God delights in his Son says this: the original, the primal, the deepest, the foundational joy of God is the joy he has in his own perfections as he sees them reflected in the glory of his Son. Paul speaks of the glory of God in the face of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6. From all eternity, God had beheld the panorama of his own perfections in the face of his Son. All that he is, he sees reflected fully and perfectly in the countenance, that means the appearance, of his Son. And in this he rejoices with infinite joy. He's a servant in whom he delights. And the object of his joy, Jesus Christ, who comes in the form of a servant, is what I want to speak about this morning, that I have the privilege to speak about this morning and this evening. And we're going to have a look at these words in Isaiah 42. I'm going to just spend this morning really looking at those first words in verse 1. And I've got four things I want to say to you about those first few words. First, what we have in front of us is the servant identified. The servant identified. Secondly, we have the chosen servant. The elect one, it says there in the chosen servant. Thirdly, we have the servant in whom God delights. Read the words there, in whom my soul delights. And fourthly, we have the spirit-filled servant. I have put my spirit upon him. So 4 points here this morning. The servant identified, the chosen servant. We have here the servant in whom God delights and the spirit-filled servant. That's what we're going to be focusing our minds on here this morning. So let's have a look here at those first few words. Behold my servant whom I uphold. Let's look at this servant who is identified here. Who is this person? Well, first of all, let's have a look at the context of this chapter 42. Now, I have preached a few times here on chapter 40 and 41. So we must understand that it's all part of this portion of the book of Isaiah. And you will see by reading chapter 40 that the people of God have been told that they will be punished by being sent into exile, into Babylon. That's not to happen for a while Isaiah is preaching these things originally. It is to happen in the future. And then comes chapter 40 with this comfort. Comfort ye my people. Comfort in the living God of Scripture. And in chapter 41, he seeks to reassure his people that he is a faithful covenant God. And here then we are presented in chapter 41 with an everlasting God to whom we belong. He will have triumph over his enemies. He provides for us. He is the sole provider of grace to his people. And that whole chapter of 41 is set in a context of a court situation. God tries the idols of the nations and they are found wanting. Set forth your case, says God to the idols in verses 21 of chapter 41. And then right at the very end of chapter 41, in fact a few times through the chapter, you might read later on at your own time, he says a number of times, behold, behold, you see. And in verse 29, you've got a slightly different version that is there. Verse 29 could read, it should do really, behold, they are all a delusion, or they are all worthless. Who are they? They are the idols. Behold, they are worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. And then chapter 42, verse 1, behold my servant. Do you see what is there? Do you see what is happening? You have, on the one hand, you have your idols that are there, but on the other hand, you have my servant. And there's meant to be a contrast that is there, because of course the verses and the chapters are not inspired by God. The words are, it would be one stream of text. And so you go on from verse chapter 41 to 42 without a break. Here are the idols. I have proved my case. They are found wanting. Where is your hope? It resides in my servant. Behold, hine in Hebrew. Behold, my servant. Then, that makes us think, doesn't it? Who is he talking about? I know many of you here might well have a clue, but let's just think. In chapter 41, in verse 8, it says, Israel, my servant. But if you know Old Testament history, and of course I'm not assuming that you do, you find out that as his servant, Israel has failed. Time and time again, it, as a nation, moves away from the things of God. And then sometimes, of course, it talks about a servant being a person like, well, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Or later on, it's Cyrus, the Persian king, who allows the people of God to go back to the promised land. You see, there, you see, that's something different. So the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, when they talk about the servant, who do they think? Well, they have this idealized picture of Israel. That should not surprise us, for the rabbis don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So for them, the servant is the idealized Israel. So where do we look to understand who the servant is? Well, then you look to the New Testament authors. The New Testament authors compel us to see that this part of Isaiah 42, indeed, all the servant songs, there's about four of them in Isaiah, the most famous being the lamb led to the slaughter in chapters 52 and 53. They compel these songs to see us, that these songs point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the gospel is all the way through the words that we've just been read, has it not? Indeed, all through the Isaiah. Really, what the book of Isaiah is the gospel according to Isaiah. But there is a crystal clarity that is here. Jesus can be seen. He is the subject of the songs. He is the servant. It is Jesus Christ who is part of that community. He is head. And all through Scripture, you have this sharpening focus, moving toward Jesus. The seed of Abraham, the seed of Jacob, the son of David. That remnant that is there comes down to one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like an hourglass moving right toward the end and a narrow point and then out toward the early church and the Christian believers of all time since and of all nations. It is Jesus Christ who is a servant, friends. He is everything that Israel has failed to be. They were tempted and lost. He was tempted and won. He is a true vine. He is a true shepherd, not like those ungodly kings who failed Israel in times gone by. So the servant songs that you see here, we're just looking at the first one here in chapter 42, are applied to Jesus. Now, I wish we could actually have a look to see where this is in the New Testament. I quoted one this morning already in John 12 and verse 35. Okay? But not only that, there is other allusions to it in the Gospels. In Mark 10, 45, he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. That's why I chose that hymn here this morning. This idea of a servant as also a ransom. There's more than that. In Acts, the apostles are preaching, for example, in the temple portico in Acts 3, verse 26. Okay, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And remember about the Ethiopian eunuch. I can ask some of your parents to explain what a eunuch is over lunch, maybe. But an Ethiopian eunuch then, of course, what does he say to Philip? Well, here he is reading Isaiah 53, one of the other servant songs. Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch says, well, how can I understand it? There's somebody explains to me. So up onto the chariot hops Philip, and he preached Jesus to him. The servant songs are about Jesus. And that's really important. He is the true, faithful servant of God, the true Israel. He is the hope of the nations, not your wretched idols. You know, they're the ones that have to be carted around by horse and cart, who have to be held up with chains, not my son, in whom I am well pleased. He is the servant king. He is God. And as we see that a little bit more as we go through this passage. So the servant there is more than just a function like Nebuchadnezzar or whatever, doing something that God is willing them to do, often even without acknowledging it themselves or denying it. But here it's something different. When Jesus here is labeled servant, okay, it's a term that directly refers to him being a Messiah. You see, if you look at the other characters in the Old Testament who are referred to as servants, you have Abraham, Job, you have Moses, you have David as well. They are all servants. That means they are forerunners of the Messiah. They all look towards Jesus. Now, here's a good word for you to learn for this morning. Okay, we're not afraid of our big words, are we, at Stowmarket Baptist? We wouldn't be ashamed of using them. Here's a term for messianophoric. There you go. Messianophoric. Okay? And it means in the form of a Messiah. Okay? You've got euphoric. This is messianophoric. In the form of the Messiah. They're all looking towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And even when the angel of the Lord comes and reveals to Manoah, and whoever Mrs. Manoah really was, that they're going to have a boy and they're going to call him Samson, he's called the servant of the Lord, you see. They're all looking towards Messiah, messianophoric, a good one there for you Scrabble buffs. So there is great theology here, is there not? Jesus is both God and a servant. You know, he is God of God, but he is also a servant. He is sent to do the will of him who sent me. I came to accomplish God's will. I came to, as part of that mission. That's how I glorify my Father. And that's what Jesus Christ is when he becomes human. Okay, he is also God. He doesn't lose any section of his divinity. In fact, all he takes on is the appearance of a bondservant. So it's addition by subtraction. Work that one out for you. Okay? He's adding something to his divinity, that of a servant. And that's where he comes. He comes down here. We can read that in Philippians 2. The point I really want to make, aside from those things, and you might need to unpack some of that, is this, that Jesus Christ is the hope of the nations. That's the point that we have here. He is the embodiment of the kingdom of which he is king. He summons a little flock around him. He is that will be this kind of genesis of the church, a truly restored community of believers, a chosen race, a royal priesthood belonging to God. Okay. Moreover, a sinful nation like Israel could not atone for the sins of the world, but a righteous servant, one who has no flaws, a perfect servant could do so. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, if you're here this morning and you are not saved, and if you are a saved sinner, like many of us are, you must realize that Jesus Christ is our only hope. Okay? No one else can reach in and take you. No one else can help you. You cannot help yourself. And that help can only come from without, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your vain rituals, your superstitions, your belief and confidence in yourself, if you have any, and some of you don't, will not suffice. You need to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your church attendance, your own charitable donations, your own concerns for the poor and helpless, as good as they might well be, your desire to be a good citizen, as good as it might well be, your desire to live your own good life cannot help you. You need to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your only hope is the servant who is Jesus. All else is mere idolatry. Okay? It is the worship of the self when what is needed has to come from Jesus, has to come from without. If you aren't a believer, then you are an idolater. You may not worship idols like those in the Old Testament, Baal, but you are an idolater. It's a coping mechanism. Your idolatry is a defense mechanism. It's a way of trying to avoid the ultimate questions or ultimate reality, which is God, not creation. That is created by a creator God. God is the ultimate reality. But I also want to turn to us as the people of God, to the church in particular. We as a church, because we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in him. We are also servants. We partake in some of these things that we are going to be talking about. Okay? We will be ones in whom he delights, and I'll explain about that later. We are the ones who will be used to bring forth justice to the nations. We are meant to be gentle as well as just. We shall be determined. We shall not fall by the wayside. That is all part of us as being his servants in the Lord Jesus Christ, his covenant community. And just a point of more positivity here. Whom I uphold. He upholds. That means to grip fast. The Lord determines to keep his servant to himself. He sustains him and he upholds him in the world. Okay, look how Jesus combats Satan in the wilderness. He quotes scripture from him because God has got him gripped fast. And that's important for us, for the one who redeems us. That's, you know, how great example. He upholds us. He strengthens us. He sustains us. Okay, through floods and flames, he sustains us. Like a shepherd, he guides us. Like a covenant guardian, he protects us. While we may fall asleep, okay, he remains awake. While we may be afraid, he calms us. While we may crumble, he is a strong tower in which we can run, in which we can seek refuge. We may be perplexed by the events outside, our own chaotic lives, and yet he spreads his covering wings around. And while we battle against sin and Satan, he is our shield, is he not? He is our defender. You know, the covenant flag that we fly in his offer, in his honor, may lower at times because of our own pain and suffering, but his arms lifted up once again. And though we may be surrounded by our foes, even though it feels like the waves are crashing against the rocks, he gives us the victory. Because friends, the gates of hell will not prevail. He will uphold us. So let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Unbeliever, believe in God. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believer, trust God. Let God be God. Let he be your help. Let he be your strength. He will uphold you with his righteous right hand. His servant upholds us. Okay, his servant upholds us. Let's move on to our next one then. He is the chosen. Okay, he is chosen. Most important thing to understand about this, of course, is the words there, my elect one. Okay, my chosen in whom my soul delights. We'll have a look at that later in. The truth here, to keep this one briefer, is that he chose us in him, that is, in Christ, before the very foundations of the world. You see, whereas our election is not based on who we are, it is not based on what we have done or what we can do. He's not looked to the future and see what we can do and chosen us. He has chosen us before the very foundations of the world. And yet Jesus Christ is the elect one. He is the chosen one. Why? Because he is the only one who is worthy. And that's really important for us to stand. That's why I read in the prayer meeting before, Revelation 5. Do you know the scene? There they are gathering around. And who can open the scroll? No one can open the scroll. That's why John weeps loudly. Until one of the elders says, the Lion of Judah, the root of David. That Lion of Judah reference is from Genesis 49. Who is the only one who is worthy? The Lord Jesus Christ. We have to remind ourselves that we are not worthy to be chosen by God. Only Jesus Christ is worthy. And he was chosen in that Trinitarian love, even before the very foundations of the world. Well, these are mysterious sometimes, aren't they? But they're marvelous truths. That before you existed in space and time, he set out his love on you. You know, so it wasn't about your response. He didn't choose you because of something you would do. You chose him because of something that he had started before the very foundations of the world. I've always liked the illustration from, I think it's Thomas Goodwin. He's one of these dead old guys I quite like to read sometimes, Puritan man. And he talks about two giants battling with one another, and they got them in belts. And across these layers of belts, looking like Mexican bandits, they actually have human beings. And one of them is Satan, the other one's Christ. And in the battle, Christ plucks one of those little people from the belt and puts it on his own, you see. That's what being in Christ means. That's what means being in Christ, being one of his. We are elect in him. That's the important thing. So what's your response? How do I know, you say, if you're an unbeliever, how do you know that I may not be, that I may be elect, that I may be unelect, whatever it might well be? How do I know these things? And my response to you would be this, to seek the Lord. Isaiah 55 there, seek the Lord. You know, that is a command. It's a divine imperative. And that's important for us to understand. He is ordering us. He is commanding us to come to him. You know, if you think of Jesus standing at the tomb of Lazarus, okay, Lazarus who is dead, and Jesus commands him, Lazarus comes forth. He has no ability to do so. It is only in the power of what the Lord Jesus Christ has is able to do so. There was power in that command. There is power in that command to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. One old German commentator says of that little verse in Isaiah 55, and there I'll stop, otherwise I'll end up preaching on the wrong passage, says this, that they are to be pressed into fellowship with Yahweh. I like that. But also remind yourselves, what does it say later on in Isaiah 55? While he may be found. While he may be found. There is a sense of urgency there, but there is also a divine limitation. Seek him today, unbeliever. If you are children here this morning, you are not saved. You may be thinking, you may be 10, 12, you may be teenagers, whatever. Well, I can do that. That's what the old geezers do when they get to 25 or so. I'll just seek the Lord then. I don't have to wait, but there will come a time when he will not be found. So I urge you, young people and older folks who are not saved, that you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there will come a time where he will not be found. Don't leave that to chance. Don't leave it to when you go to university. Don't leave that when you're going to leave school and go to work. Don't leave that, well, I'll think about that maybe a bit later when I'm on my deathbed maybe. It's not for me now. I've got plenty of time. Seek him while he may be found. He is the chosen servant. Thirdly, he is a servant in whom God delights. He is a servant in whom God delights. Okay, so it says there, in whom my soul delights. That word in Hebrew is ratsa. It's the same as a Greek word that means well pleased. Where have you heard that before? My son, in who I am well pleased. Well, there's two instances I can think about or straight away. First of all, is at the baptism of Jesus. And secondly, at the transfiguration. So at the baptism of Jesus, Jesus comes out of the Jordan River and John sees a heavens open and a dove come down. That's the Holy Spirit. And then the voice, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Greek there means to delight, to take pleasure in something. And then in the Mount of Transfiguration, think in Matthew 17, you can turn to that another time. The glory of Christ was manifest so that the face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. Do you know what I like about that description? Whiter than any other launderer can do. It's so bright, it will almost blind you. And he, that is Peter, was still speaking. "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" Have you ever thought, friends, about what it means for God to delight in his Son? I've been thinking about that in the last week, and that's the reason why I read what I did at the beginning as well. You see, it is quite amazing to think that God delights in his Son, because God delights in his Son because what he sees is those divine attributes in that of his Son's, in that panorama of his own perfections. Okay, he sees in the face of his Son all that he is, he sees reflected fully and perfectly in the countenance of his Son, and in this he rejoices with infinite joy. I think those sorts of things need us to think about them more carefully than we can do here in this meeting here this morning. It is too great for us to express in words. So how is it then, friends, that I said earlier that he delights in us poor sinners, like Isaiah, confronted by the sovereign God? We cry out, "Woe is me, woe is me." Well, that's what we should be crying out when we're confronted by a sovereign God. It is only possible that he delights in us because we are in Christ. And that's the important thing. And that's so different. We are these wretched sinners, and yet you have this holy and righteous God, don't you? Two different things. There is a dissonance there. There's a lack of harmony. There is a kind of a lack of agreement between. How do we get rid of that dissonance? How do we solve it? Christ had to die. That's the reason, okay? Because God loves his glory, but he also loves sinners. How is he going to reconcile those two? How is he going to solve those two? Through the death of his Son. If you are not a believer, then I say to you, you've exchanged this glory that we've been speaking about for something that will not give you profit. You prefer the pleasures of this world. Many times we do too. But you prefer those things to the pleasures of being in Christ. You prefer materialism, but not the joy of the Lord. You will not find everlasting joy unless you turn to the Lord. Lasting joy, without beginning, without end, without source, without cause. I plead with you, if you thirst for this joy, then come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a challenge for us as Christians as well, that we shouldn't be influenced by those self cults, that carnal selfism of many today. Indeed, some of those who profess to be believers. We have to be careful of those books that sell these things, and they have a veneer of Christian, but they're all about the self. Remind ourselves that the reason why God delights in us is because God delights in his Son, the servant. That is our hope, that one day will come when we will see him face to face, and he will really, really will delight in us. He is the servant in whom I am well pleased. And fourthly, and lastly, he is a spirit-filled servant. Of course, we've not come to the end of the song. This is the end of the sermon here in this final point. I have put my spirit upon him. So this is an example of the Messiah. Jesus Christ is the quintessential man of the Spirit. You see, one of the goals that Jesus Christ had when he's coming is not only to die on the cross, but also the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, which is how they would have understood it back then, the Spirit came on to some of God's servants, prophets, priests, and kings. So the prophets were anointed. That's really what the term Messiah means, isn't it? The anointed one. The prophets were anointed to fill this office. Now, here's a test for you. Remember when I preached on Elijah a few months ago, whenever it was? We came to the bit when Elijah is about to be taken away. What does Elisha ask for? A double portion of the Spirit. Okay? And Elijah responds, well, maybe, but maybe not. But it does happen. He gets a double portion of the Spirit. So the prophets were anointed. So were the priests. Aaron's sons were anointed with oil that runs down their beards. They are endued with the Spirit of God. And of course, the kings as well, and judges, but King David, for example, the Spirit rushes upon them. And of course, David was not only a king, he was a prophet of sorts. He says at one point in Psalm 51, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. Okay? So the word Messiah means the anointed one. This servant will have the Spirit upon him. And elsewhere in Isaiah, it talks of these things. In Isaiah 11, it has that sevenfold Spirit. It shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear. And Jesus even read one of the passages from Isaiah to his hometown synagogue. The passage he read was 61. Let me read it to you. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. You see, and then the people realizing what he was preaching about, that he is the Spirit serves. That's why they get angry with him. And of course, we saw already when God says there that he is my servant, my son, whom I'm well pleased, at the baptism of the Jordan, the Holy Spirit, he comes down in the form of a dove. And that Spirit-filled life is manifest in the life of Jesus. He has the Spirit. But also, and here I will finish, his church, because we are in Christ, we are to be a Spirit-filled people. And these are the days of the Holy Spirit. From Acts 2, from Pentecost onwards, all genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have the Holy Spirit. And I think sometimes we in our conservative churches, we almost forget about those things. It becomes like the Holy Spirit becomes an intellectual guide. We're so worried about being labeled by others who don't share our views on the Holy Spirit. But friends, we are his people in the power of the Holy Spirit. The faith that we have is first of all the gift of the Spirit. At the moment of regeneration, we are given the Spirit unto faith. At the moment of faith, we are baptized by the Spirit into the body. At conversion, we are sealed by the Spirit and given the Spirit as a down payment. And Paul reminds us that we are continually filled and controlled by the Spirit. We are, as Christians, meant to be Christianos, little Christs in that sense. We should not be less people of the Spirit than Christ. It is important that we are who we are, that we are upheld in the power of his word and upheld by the power of his Spirit. And that's why Jesus came, not only to die for our sins, but also to send the Holy Spirit, that comforter, okay, that advocate to those in his kingdom. Well, there is much more that we could say about Isaiah 42, and we will continue with it this evening. But may we be a Spirit-filled people of God. May we be zealous for his truth, proclaim his word, and be living holy lives. Amen.